Our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, beginning at the 13th verse of the 14th chapter, a story that will be familiar to you. It begins with "Now when Jesus heard this," and what he had heard was the fate of John the Baptist, and that Herod was thinking that maybe Jesus was him resurrected. So that's the background for what comes next. "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them and cured their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a deserted place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' Jesus said to them, 'They need not go away. You give them something to eat.' They replied, 'We have nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And all ate and were filled, and they took up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children." Here ends our reading this morning. May it be a blessing to the church. Will you pray with me, please? Holy God, we ask that your word might stir in this place, that your spirit might carry truth, that your spirit might carry the love and hope that is found in you. Amen. This morning, we find Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He's been in his hometown of Nazareth, where the people dismissed him. "Who does this guy think he is?" they said. "Wasn't he just the kid from down the street?" And they took offense at him. And if that wasn't bad enough, his popularity outside of his hometown had caught the attention of Herod, and not in a good way. Herod had had John the Baptist executed, and the king was full of guilt. And when Herod heard about Jesus, he thought that he might be John come back to haunt him. And if you spooked Herod, well, your head and your torso might quickly become disconnected from one another. So Jesus is on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and the text tells us he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. No wonder. But the Sea of Galilee is really a medium-sized lake. The crowd simply walked around the edge of the lake to the deserted place on the northeast shore where Jesus was heading. They actually got there faster than he did. And when Jesus came ashore, there was the large crowd waiting for him. As tired and as stressed as he must have been, we are told that Jesus had compassion on the people, gave up his respite, and healed the sick. It turned into a long day without rest. You know, and as often as the disciples seem a bit dense in the Gospels, in all fairness, this was a long day for them too. And as dusk settled in, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Well, you know the rest. In this deserted place, there is no food except 5 loaves and 2 fish. The disciples are exasperated. But Jesus took the loaves and fish, blessed them, and gave them to the disciples to hand out. More than 5,000 people were fed, and there were 12 baskets of leftovers. Like so many of Jesus' miracles, we're left wondering how he did it. How did he feed over 5,000 people with a handful of food? Was it some supernatural event or a magic trick? Well, in the end, of course, we can't get a real certain answer. But what we do get for certain is that all this happened because Jesus had compassion on the crowd. He stayed and healed them when he was weary and wanting to get away. And he fed them when there didn't seem to be enough to eat. Jesus had compassion, and because of it, extraordinary, even impossible things took place. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been feeling a lot like the disciples these last few weeks. Hamas rockets and terrorists aim at Israeli citizens. Israeli forces inflict horrific casualties in return. ISIS and like groups butcher even women and children in the name of God. Russia rattles its sabers once again. Ebola is devastating portions of West Africa and threatens to spread. I don't know about you, but it leaves me wishing for a secluded place away from it all, a place where I can send all the troubles home for dinner and be left alone. It's all so tiring, and there seems so little possibility of a good end. But like Jesus and his disciples, no one of us can easily dismiss or avoid the problems that call out and follow us around the lake and into the remotest corner of our attempted escape. For some, great horrors are close by. And just because they don't seem far, because they seem far away from others of us, we ignore them at our peril. For they will find us. And truth be told, even close by, in this very sanctuary this morning, most of us have things on our plate that we would rather not have to deal with. Problems we would like to leave behind. Problems that we don't know how to solve. The question then is not, do we have to deal with them? Yes, we do. The question is, where do we find hope in the face of the intractable and the insurmountable? Now, over the last few weeks, I've spoken on the phone and corresponded with some people I've befriended in Israel over the last couple of years. And they have encouraged me to find hope where the possibilities seem so utterly bleak. In 2003, Ben Kiefer's 21-year-old daughter was murdered by a Palestinian terrorist. And he talks of the searing heartbreak of her death, his beautiful young daughter with her entire future ahead of her. He describes how hatred burned in him, and he thought of murdering Palestinian laborers in a nearby construction site in revenge. But something deep inside of Kafir knew that violence and revenge would lead nowhere, or where they would lead was worse than nowhere. The agonizing process of bereavement finally led him to the Parent Circle Families Forum, an organization comprising Israelis and Palestinians who have lost an immediate family member to the conflicts. And 2 years ago, I met Kafir and a Palestinian mother whose son was also shot and killed in her case by an Israeli in Jerusalem. And it was clear that both of these parents still suffered their grief. It was clear that anger and hurt still remained, and yet they committed themselves to talking and sharing their agony and developing an increasing appreciation and compassion for each other. Many Israelis and Palestinians think they are crazy, but they know that the insanity lies in the other direction. Kafir says the encounter with his group, or with this group, gave meaning to his life and to his joint work, which gives him the strength to get out of bed in the morning. We have one goal, he says, to prevent additional bereavement on both sides. Now, Kafir is clear that neither the Israeli nor the Palestinian leadership at this point has the courage or wherewithal necessary to really move things forward. In a recent speech, he said, and I quote, "Our prime minister never misses an opportunity to stand in front of every microphone and say that the terror infrastructure must be destroyed." And I certainly agree with him. But I believe that Hamas is not the infrastructure of terrorism. The infrastructure is poverty, ignorance, hopelessness, despair, and the basic absence of security. These are not things the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, can handle. Now, to be clear, Kafir sees as much blame among the Palestinian leadership, and he believes that terror cannot be tolerated. He agrees that they must be stopped by force for now. But he also believes that there is a deeper infrastructure of terrorism, poverty, hopelessness, and fear, which must be addressed. And when it is, there will be no disillusionment for the terrorists to feed on. Asked if he is hopeless about the future, Kafir says no. Any student of history knows that France and Germany slaughtered each other from the end of the 13th century until the end of World War II, and today they are two cornerstones of the European Union. We have all read about Ireland, South Africa, conflicts that lasted hundreds of years, at the end of which a leadership arose that managed to resolve them. But in the meantime, until leaders arise who will make the difficult choices, we're left with the question still, where is hope to be found? I met Rachel Corazim, also in 2012, and she is a world-renowned Israeli educator who briefed us for our visit to the Jerusalem Holocaust Museum Yad Vashem. Corazim is about my age, and she has lived in Israel all her life. She makes her home in the ancient port city of Jaffa on the south side of Tel Aviv. And I spoke on a conference call with her a few days ago about what things were like there with all the shelling. And she said that people were understandably on edge, but she wanted us to hear a more positive side too. Now, Corazim is a natural storyteller, so she started most of her answers to our questions. Let me tell you a story. Jaffa now is a diverse city with many Jews and Arabs. And there is an Arab restaurant that is one of her favorite places to eat and that of many others. And as you may imagine, when the hostilities broke out with Gaza, about as far away from here as Gillette Stadium in Foxborough, there was concern about rising tensions in Jaffa. For Corazim, there was also concern that the Arab restaurant would be shunned by Israelis. But actually, customers made a point of patronizing the restaurant as a show of support. And the restaurant and the staff, the restaurant owner and the staff wear to this day T-shirts that say, "Arabs and Jews refuse to be enemies." Corazim's daughter lives in one of the areas of Israel that has several towns that are largely Arab populations. And when the hostilities broke out, she was in need of prescription medication, and the only pharmacies anywhere nearby were in Arab towns. Corazim's daughter called her pharmacist, whom she knew well, and asked him, "Is it safe for me to come and get my prescription?" And he told her, "No, I don't think so. There's a lot of agitation in the streets, and I fear you might be a target." He also said, "I don't think I can come your way either. The Israeli Defense Forces are on heavy patrol, and I'm worried I would be detained or maybe even worse." Then he went on and said, "This is what we'll do. I'll send my wife to the checkpoint. They won't bother her. She can meet you there and give you the medication." Now, I found these stories very inspiring. But in truth, I was left wondering whether these small efforts, as wonderful as they were, could have any impact at the larger scale. Rockets and bombs were falling. Deep divisions were in evidence and are in evidence throughout the region. Hatred and blame were much easier to find than talk of peace and coexistence and cooperation. I asked Chorazin, when the fighting stops in Gaza, what happens next? How there can you actually find hope? Do you think there can be successful negotiations? And this time she didn't have a story, or not exactly a story, but she did have an outline of what it might look like. And she said, "I don't really think there's good hope that the politicians will solve the problems." Here she echoed Kafir's estimation of the Israeli and Palestinian leaders. But you went further. "Those leaders," she said, "have too many constituencies and politicians to answer to right now. What has to happen is that we, and I mean the people, not the politicians, we have to help Gaza. We have to figure out a way for these people, not our enemies, but our neighbors, to raise crops and to go to the beaches and to have water and to have trade. We have to make it clear that we care for them, and that they are not some dehumanized entity. We have to make it clear that the tragic loss of life that they have experienced gives us great sorrow too. We have to have compassion." Again, this sounds very like Kafir. The infrastructure of terrorism is poverty, ignorance, hopelessness, despair, and the basic absence of security. And surely they are both right. But the skeptic in me wonders, can a few people with a few resources and good hearts make a difference in the face of such massive brokenness and need? And then I listen to myself. We have nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fish, I hear myself say. And then I see before me the vision of one taking those meager gifts and lifting them toward heaven, giving thanks for them, and then giving them to the hungry crowd. I see the crowd eat its fill. And I see that there are 12 baskets of leftovers. I see all this because one man had compassion on the people. And I could nearly hear his voice saying, "Go and do likewise." Amen.